Because if you gorge on violence, if you feed on earthly goods, if you sip sex and depravity, eventually those things will not only define you, but they're going to seep out of you for all to see. You will become what you eat. Elvis Presley never seemed to understand that principle. His life really became one long and pitiful pursuit of wealth, of fame, of sensuality. Over the course of his career, Elvis earned more than $100 million. Some experts would suggest that the number was much, much more, that he probably earned somewhere closer to $1 billion. However, when the king of rock and roll, when he suddenly passed away from a heart attack in August of 1977, we're told that he only had about $5 million in his bank account, and that was offset by a mountain of debt. This was a man who could never get enough. Besides his extensive real estate holdings, this Memphis heartthrob, we're told that he owned 3 jets. Two Cadillacs, a Rolls Royce, a Lincoln Continental, a Buick and Chrysler station wagon. Why? A Jeep, a dune buggy, a converted bus, and at least 3 motorcycles. We're told that his most favorite vehicle was a 1960 Cadillac limousine. Its top was covered in a pearly white Naga hide. The body of the car was sprayed in 40 coats of a specially prepared paint, a paint that was that included crushed diamonds and fish scales. 40 coats of it. Nearly every piece of chrome had been replaced with 18-karat gold plating. Inside the car, there were 2 gold-plate telephones, a gold vanity case containing a gold electric razor, gold hair clippers, an electric shoe buffer, and a gold-plated television. There was a record player, amplifier, air conditioning. Again, that's in 1960. A refrigerator capable of making ice cubes in 2 minutes, flat. Elvis apparently spared no expense. He wanted to have and to experience everything. The singer's appetite for sensuality was legendary. Those closest to him during the final months of his life have testified how Elvis became a victim of his own appetites, that during his final tours, he would go on stage and for the first half hour just cling to the microphone just to cause him to stand up straight, that when he went back to the dressing room, he had no strength left. All that he did was he slumped over on the credenza there. He forgot the words to his own song. He was a victim of his own appetites. It was his desires, his decadence and debauchery that led to his tragic demise. Elvis's negative example highlights the importance of Christ's instruction to us this morning. So I want you to turn in your Bibles once again to Matthew's Gospel and to the 5th chapter of that Gospel. There, Jesus reveals that those who reside in the coming kingdom will be driven and will be sustained by a specific appetite. It's a healthy diet. It's one that leads to a life of eternal bliss. We learn this in the 4th Beatitude, where Jesus tells us, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." We began our study by recognizing that kingdom dwellers are those who are poor in spirit. these individuals understand, as we do, that we are a desperate people, unable to say or do anything to earn God's favor. And so this leads us to mourn, because we recognize that when we come before this holy God, we come with nothing but our sin, nothing but our failure, nothing but our shortcomings, nothing of value, nothing of worth. And so we mourn. We cry. We long to be rid of these things. For this reason, we adopt a meek and gentle position. We humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, recognizing that He will grant us all that is needed and desired. It's here then in the fourth beatitude in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. You find that those who are blessed by God desire one thing above all else. They long to be righteous. So having that said that, let's stand to read the text together. Again, we'll begin at verse 1 and continue reading to the end of verse 12. Jesus speaks to us this morning. He says, the text says, when Jesus saw the crowds, He went up on the mountain. And after He sat down, His disciples came to Him, and He opened His mouth, and He began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of Me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were... For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This is the word of the Lord. Let's bow together and ask the Lord to bless it. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank You that we can come before You as brothers and sisters, as those who have been united to each other through the finished work of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that we come as a people who have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit, the divine Comforter whom Christ has sent to guide us into all truth. And so this morning we come depending on His ministry in our midst, recognizing that we need Him to help us to understand these truths and to apply them as we ought. So we ask that You administer to us this morning through Your Spirit, so we might be the people that You have called us to be. We pray this in Christ's most precious name and for His sake. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. Those who reside in the kingdom of heaven will have an insatiable appetite in this present age. They will desire that which God alone can give. They will long to be righteous. But we'll notice that this message, again, is presented in three parts. It begins with a claim. Then comes the character. This is followed by the comfort. So our passage begins, really, as they all do, with the claim that only certain people are blessed by God, that certain people are approved by Him to live within the kingdom of heaven. We note that this realm is not open to all, as the universalists would help us to believe. They would seem to assert that everyone is going to the same place, regardless of who they are or what they believe. Now, this paradise will be populated by individuals drawn from every religion, every creed, every faith. But that's not what Scripture presents us with. The truth of the matter is that heaven, that even the kingdom of heaven, access into that place is granted by the one true God. The God of Scripture, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's this God who has redeemed a peculiar people for Himself through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these people, those who have been granted access into this coming kingdom, they manifest certain traits. And according to verse 6, the common trait that is before us now, we've seen it in previous sections, that those who are poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who are gentle. Now we see that they evidence a common characteristic, that those who are blessed of God, they will hunger and thirst for righteousness. Recognizing that those who do not hunger and thirst for righteousness have no place then in the kingdom of heaven, we need to really have a clear understanding of the Lord's meaning. I say this because in Scripture there are several different kinds of righteousness, or several different forms of righteousness that are mentioned. They're really the two different types of righteousness that interest us this morning are this. There's this idea of positional righteousness. Theologians will sometimes call this objective or forensic or imputed righteousness. Positional righteousness refers to the believer being right with God. That his sins have been forgiven, that her debt has been paid based on Christ's work for them on Calvary's cross. As such, their eternal destiny is sure. It can't be lost. It can't be forfeited. It can't be improved upon. It can't be diminished. Positionally, God sees the believer as He sees His own Son. And nothing will ever change that. But the second kind of righteousness that really is brought to mind this morning is different. It's a practical or subjective righteousness. It focuses on the believer's daily experience. Well, we know the truth of the matter. We know that even though God sees us as He sees His own Son, that in this present realm, that is not the case. We understand that we are far from a holy people. We cannot claim to be perfect in any way, shape, or form. This practical or this subjective righteousness, though, we need to pursue it. Seeking to live in conformity to God's will. Becoming more and more righteous. Becoming more and more holy. Becoming more and more sanctified day after day after day. Again, becoming the people that God has called us to be. Living in the freedom that He has supplied. No longer content to remain in the jailhouse of sin, but to be free to live as He has called us to live. No one can grow in righteousness without them first being made right with God. But Jesus seems here to be describing this practical, everyday experience. Why? Because you're only saved once. That's a single event, again, that cannot ever be repeated. But this growth in godliness is something that we must give our lives to. Something that should be our focus to the day we breathe our last breath. Jesus tells us then that kingdom dwellers hunger and thirst for this kind of righteousness. And I think it's difficult for us to appreciate the full scope of what Jesus is saying here, because we don't live in the time in which He lived. I mean, if we get thirsty, we just go to the tap. We turn it on. And there's that cool, refreshing liquid. If we get hungry, it's nothing to us than to simply open the refrigerator, to rummage through the pantry, to pilfer your wife's secret stash. Not that I ever do that. I mean, for us, hunger is missing a meal or two. We get thirsty if we have to wait an hour or two in the hot summer sun for that frosty can of Coke. But here Jesus is referring to a real, intense craving, something that is prolonged and pronounced. David conveys this kind of hunger, this kind of thirst in Psalm 63, verse 1. It's there that David cries out, saying, "Oh God, You are my God." And he follows that up with this deep, sincere expression of desire. And he says, I shall seek You earnestly. My soul thirsts for You. My flesh yearns for You in a dry and weary land where there is no water. I just need it. It's my all-consuming desire. And no matter which way I turn, that's what I long for. It doesn't matter what's in my pockets. It doesn't matter how much money I have. It doesn't matter how good the clothes that I look or am wearing look. I will exchange it all if I can just have that sip of cool, refreshing water. That becomes a focus. Later in Psalm 119, the hymn writer wails. He says, "My soul is crushed with longing after Your ordinances at all times." So this is not a thirst that's here now and then gone in the next moment. It's something that persists. The prophet is equally troubled. In Isaiah 26, verse 9, he says, "At night my soul longs for You. Indeed, my spirit within me seeks You diligently." Brothers and sisters, does your hunger match that of these spiritual ancestors of ours? Chuck Swindoll contends that when you have this desire, we can't get enough of God's Word. We devour it. We digest it. We put it into practice. He says we can't drink deeply enough of this fount of truth, letting it flow into us and through us and out of us as we refresh the life of others. Friends, do you long? Do you long for a life of holiness? Are you sick of sin? Do you long to be free of the lies and the lust, the anger and the idolatry? Are you praying for a greater harvest, for a larger portion of the fruits of the Spirit, for love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, goodness, and self-control, against which there is no law? Are you earnestly pursuing a life that is pleasing to God? Is that your heart's most desperate desire? If it isn't, you've got a problem. If you're simply shrugging your shoulders at your own indiscretions, if you're winking at the sin that surrounds you, thinking, "I'm okay, you're okay," if that's the case, then you need to do some serious soul searching. You need to test yourself to see if you're in the faith. You need to examine your heart. For those who are rightly related to the God of life cannot walk in the shadows. The regenerate heart, those who are indwelt by the Spirit of holiness, cannot be comfortable in such circumstances. If you are, the diagnosis is clear. You need to come to Christ for forgiveness and freedom. You need to recognize that you are a lost, hell-bound sinner. You need to cry out to the living God, asking Him to create new life within, a life which has been purchased for you through Christ's finished work on Calvary. You need to do so now. You need to do it at this moment. You can't wander away thinking that you'll do it when you're older, when you've experienced all that this life has to offer, because in the end you'll discover that all that this life affords, it's temporary joy. It's a passing fancy. It will diminish. It will leave you with nothing but pain, heartache, and an all-consuming hollowness. It'll wear you from the inside out. And you will become an empty husk. But come to Christ. Put your faith in His work and you will find a life of joy, of hope, of purpose. You need to come to Him today. For those of you who have been drawn to the Son, for those of you who do know the bitter sting of sin, you, like the Apostle Paul, you long for a life of holiness. You lament sin's continued presence in your life. Like Him, you cry out, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And if you are such a person, there is hope. Look at the comfort that is expressed at the end of the final clause of our text. I want you to notice how Jesus concludes this fourth beatitude. He says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." Why? "For they shall be satisfied." In this present age, believers must follow the admonition of Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. We must continue to abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that we may approve the things that are excellent. But here, our Lord and Savior envisions a day when all of that striving, when all that growth will come to its conclusion, will come to its end. Because in the future, when Christ comes to establish His millennial kingdom, the citizens who enter that realm will no longer be positionally righteous or just practically righteous. They will be perfectly righteous. They will be satisfied, for Christ has made them such. Turn over in your Bibles to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah is the second of the major prophets. There's Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. I want you to turn to chapter 21. Throughout the text, the weeping prophet has been bemoaning the lot of God's chosen people because they have not lived up to their purpose. God has called them to be a special people to Himself, to live distinctly, to walk as a holy people amongst an unholy world. But they have failed. They have given themselves to idolatry. They have spurned the Lord's great blessings towards them. And so Jeremiah has wept over the nation's sin, over the consequences of that sin regarding the people of God. But as we come to this particular chapter, this weeping prophet changes his doleful tune. Instead of crying, we find celebration here. Because it's here that God announces His plan for the nation of Israel in the days to come. He's looking to the future kingdom. Look at verse 1. "At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel." not just in name only. Because they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness, Israel when it finds its rest. The Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore I have drawn you with loving kindness. Again, then, I will build you and you will be rebuilt. O virgin of Israel, again you will take up your tambourines and you will go forth to the dances of the merrymakers. Again, you will plant vineyards on the hills of Samaria. The planters will plant and will enjoy them. For there will be a day when watchmen on the hills of Ephraim shall call out, Arise, let us go up to Zion, to the Lord our God. Which seems to intimate that the Lord is dwelling amongst His people once again. For thus says the Lord, sing aloud with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I am bringing them from the north country. I will gather them from the remotest parts of the earth. Among them, the blind and the lame, the woman and the child, and she who is in labor with child together. A great company, they will return here. With weeping they will come, and by supplication I will lead them. I will make them walk by streams of water, on a straight path by which they will not stumble. And I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim my firstborn. Verse 10, Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare, O coastlands afar off, and say, He who scattered Israel will gather him and will keep him as your shepherd keeps his flock. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob and redeemed him from the hand of those who are stronger than he. They will come and they will shout for joy on the heights of Zion, and they will be radiant over the bounty of the Lord, over the grain and the new vine and the oil, over the young of the flock and the herd. And their life will be like a watered garden, and they will never languish again. Then the virgins shall rejoice in the dance, the young man and the old together. For I will turn their mourning into joy and comfort them and give them joy for their sorrow. Verse 14. I will fill the soul of the priests with abundance, and my people will be satisfied with what? With my goodness, declares the Lord. I want you to drop down to verse 31 because it continues. It gets even better. It gets even more specific. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Jacob. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Notice the extent, the depth of this work. They will not teach again, each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. Why? For they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from me, from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel will also cease from being a nation before me forever. It's impossible. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured, if the foundations of the earth can be searched out below, then I will also cast off the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. It's impossible. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the city will be rebuilt for the Lord from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate. The measuring line will go out further, straight ahead from the hill of Gareb. Then it will turn to Goab. And the whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes and all the fields as far as the brook of Kidron, to the corner of the horse gate towards the east, all of that shall be holy to the Lord. It will not be plucked up or overthrown anymore forever. Notice the driving force in the text. It is the Lord who brings about this blessed estate. It is He who fulfills the nation's hopes and dreams. It is God who gathers and forgives. God who fills them with knowledge. God who makes all things holy. It's He who brings satisfaction to the chosen people. I want you to understand, for us, the news is even better. We will not have to wait for the coming of Christ's kingdom. Those of us who are members of Christ's body, that satisfaction will be ours, either through death or through the blessed hope. When Christ comes to return, to take His bride home to be with Him, it's then during the rapture that Paul says we will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. It's then at that moment that this perishable body will put on that which is imperishable, that which is fit for heaven's throne room, that which is being made white and pure and clean. It's at that moment for us that this hunger, this thirst for righteousness will be satisfied. Because Christ, once again, has done a gracious work in our lives. Until that time, the Apostle Paul exhorts us to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our toil is not in vain in the Lord. And Matthew Henry, that great minister of the 16th and 17th centuries, he said something similar to that. He said that it ought to be our business every day to prepare for our last. Not to take a back seat, not to rest on our laurels, as it were, but to press on for the goal, for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. We need to be a people who are constantly hungry, constantly thirsting for that righteousness. And so to that end, we'll continue gathering in order to spur one another on to love and good deeds. We'll continue to read and to study the Word of Truth, both in public and in private, so that our appetites might be directed towards that which is just and holy, not to junk food, not to passing fancies, but to that which is solid, to that which leads to our growth. We'll pray, asking the Spirit to grant us a hatred for all that is offensive to God, a distaste for all that is sinful and displeasing to His holy being. We'll pursue this course so that we might be the people Christ is calling us to be, recognizing again that race is not complete until He returns to accomplish what we cannot. It's those who give themselves to this pursuit who are blessed. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. For theirs, they shall be satisfied. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that it reminds us that we have been saved, not simply from the terrors of hell, as great and as thankful as we are for that. But you have saved us to be a distinct people. To be a people who reflect the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. To be a mirror to those of others of how great and awesome Christ truly is. And so our desire is to be a people who are blameless. A people who are without sin. A people who are righteous. Father, we recognize that we cannot accomplish that feat in and of ourselves. That is not a work that we will accomplish this side of glory. And yet help us not to give up or to give in, but to rely on the resources that you have given us through your Spirit, the freedom that has been ours through Christ's sacrifice, that which has freed us from the law of sin and death and hell. Help us to be a sweet savor, a sweet smelling aroma to those around us, to be the representatives of your greatness and your glory. And so we pray these things to that end. Amen.